Please pray with me. Almighty God, we do give you thanks for your word. And we pray now that you send your spirit among us. Help us to understand it. Help us to come to love it. Help us to come to love what you love. And help us learn how to live it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we continue now our series here on the Sermon on the Mount, and we're now into the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer. You know, there's probably two sections in all of Scripture that if somebody says, what does Jesus have to say about prayer? The first one you'd go to is this one, when Jesus says, pray like this. Pretty direct. Pray like this. So we're going to look at that today. The other one is in John 17, which is probably the longest time where we have a recorded continuous prayer of Jesus. It's called the high priestly prayer. And so here we have Jesus teaching prayer, and there we have Jesus showing prayer or just doing it. But what we want to do today is zoom in here on this passage here, which is probably the most frequently prayed prayer ever. This prayer. It's got to be that. You know, there's no way you can run a study on that one. But that's got to be the most commonly prayed prayer ever. We pray that prayer every week here. That's part of the communion liturgy that we do. And I suspect, though, that many of us don't understand what it means. And so what we want to do today is get into what Jesus, what is the Lord's Prayer? And why does Jesus give us that prayer here, and how is it situated here in the context of the Sermon on the Mount broadly? You know, in verse 5, which is not there in your bulletin, Jesus begins this section on prayer. And we began to look at that last week, and the week before that, actually, where Jesus contrasts. We're in this section here where Jesus says, if you're going to be my disciples, I want you to do the certain things that people do. There are certain religious practices that people tend to be engaged in, like, and he gives some examples, giving to people who are in need. And so Jesus says, when you give, don't do it like the Pharisees. Instead, do it like this. And he explains. And when you pray, don't do it like this. Instead, do it like this. And same thing for fasting. Now, on prayer, it's unique among the three, because Jesus actually has two counterexamples in prayer, which leads up to what he teaches here before he says, pray like this. Instead of doing that, pray like this. And so in order to understand what Jesus is getting at, we just need a quick refresher of the last couple of weeks here. We've been talking about prayer. Jesus says, don't pray like the hypocrites. He uses that term. And what we've said about what that term means, it was the word that was used to refer to people who were actors. If Jesus were walking around today and he were teaching that, he would say, don't pray like an actor. That's what it means. Don't put on a mask. And that's actually what the technical term is. You put on a mask because you play a part in the drama. Don't be an actor when you pray. And he gives an example of the Pharisees they're actors, you know, and they go in certain places. They stand in the street corners in the synagogue. That's where everybody can see them, you know. And they pray, and they're very eloquent in their prayers, and they're very heartfelt in their prayers. And people look, and they say, wow, that guy is very holy. That guy's got a prayer life, you know. And Jesus says, don't be like that. We looked at that a few weeks ago. And then the other thing, though, this is the unique part here about this part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus goes from the Pharisees to, he says, don't be like the Gentiles. Don't pray like they do. And we looked at that in detail last week, where they think that by praying certain kinds of prayers or by praying an awful lot, that they'll be able to put God in their debt. And that God will be forced to answer their prayer in the way that they had hoped because they prayed so fervently. Or they prayed so often, or they used, listen, magic words. You know, we looked at some of the magic words last week, like ending a prayer with the magic words, in Jesus' name. Click, and that hits the send button, you know, and it takes the email off to God. You know, And there's nothing wrong with using the term in Jesus' name. We looked at what that means. We're praying in the authority of Jesus. But we have to be careful that we don't fall into, because the whole idea here before Jesus gets into pray like this is in the beginning of this whole section in chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus says, beware. Watch out. Because you can stumble into these kinds of negative, damaging practices without realizing it. Beware. And so after Jesus says, well, don't pray like the hypocrites do, like the Pharisees do, that's how he goes further. Don't pray like them so that other people see them and so they get accolades from other people for their prayers. And then he also turns and says, and don't pray like a pagan, where the objective is to bend God to your own will and to persuade him to either hear you or to heed you, you know, to persuade God to move him from being unwilling to help you to being willing to help you. And Jesus says that's the idea behind Gentiles. Don't pray like the Gentiles. Don't pray like a pagan. And we looked at last week, a lot of people in the Christian world, especially in the West, that's their understanding of prayer. The whole point of prayer for many of us is to change God's mind, to give him information that he doesn't already have, or to move him from being unwilling to help us to being willing to help us. And Jesus calls that pagan prayer. And so we looked in detail about that last week and how we're supposed to pray persistently. All that is the background then. Then Jesus comes up and he says, don't do that. Don't do the negative. So he gives the negative. Don't do this. But then he gives a positive. Pray like this. And so we want to look at that today. Pray like this. And where we're going to break it up is the Lord's Prayer has two main sections. There's two sets of requests. There's the first set, which pertains to God, and each one has three, interestingly. The first set pertains to God. The second set pertains to us. So we'll look at the first one, which is about God. We'll look at the second one, which is about us. And then the last thing we'll look at is the bridge that connects both of those things together. Okay? The Lord's Prayer is a template for prayer. It is a template for prayer. And in it is contained all the stuff that Jesus wants you to know in his formal teaching about prayer. The kinds of things that ought to concern you when you pray. And so when we pray as a community, we pray the Lord's Prayer, it's not because the Lord's Prayer is magic. It's not because if we say it a lot of times, then it will really, really work, you know? It's because there's a template that the Lord's Prayer represents, and that every time we pray that prayer, the idea is that that template becomes a part of us reflexively. And so that reflexively, our prayers become more and more to resemble this template, this paradigm that Jesus gives for prayer, all right? So the first point here, the first set of requests, they're all about God. The first request that he makes is, hallowed be your name. That's actually a request. It's hard to see that because no one uses the word hallowed anymore, right? The phrase means the request, the very first thing, pray then like this. And the first thing that Jesus lays out is, the idea that you are saying, Lord, let your name be honored. Let it be revered. Let it be respected in me and in others. That's a request, Lord. And the name, it's not the name, it's not the word. The name stands for the person. Lord, may you be revered. May you be honored. May you be loved, may you be respected. All that's reflected in the name. Hallowed be your name. That's the whole thing behind that. The very first thing, pray then like this. The first thing you're to pray, the first thing we're supposed to think in this template that Jesus gives us is about God's own honor, his own, the value that we ascribe to him. He gets the glory. That's the first thing that Jesus says. So the first request in this first set, which is all about God, the first request is that he be honored. Hallowed be. There's better ways to translate that in today's English. By the way, a little footnote here, a little Bible study footnote, okay? There's a couple of different contemporary translations. The one that we use in here is the English Standard Version. And the one that there's a Bible in front of you in the back of the chair that's a 1984 NIV. All Bible translations, they have traditions, and they self-consciously stand in those traditions. And so they'll make certain decisions about the translation of certain words or verses that may not be the best, but if they change it to make it more consistent, you won't buy it. Here's an example. All Hebrew scholars agree. The Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy shall. The word is pursue. The word is chase. Surely goodness and mercy shall chase me all the days of my life. Everyone agrees on that. It's not a disputed point. Nobody translates it like that because they're afraid you won't buy it. And so when you see situations like, who talks like that? Who says, hallowed be? Well, because they're self-consciously standing in a tradition that goes to 1611 King James, which came down to the Revised Standard Version, which comes to the English Standard Version. And they're afraid if they change the Lord's Prayer, just like today, if I were to do a different Lord's Prayer at communion, you might not like that. You might not like that, you know? That's the explanation for why sometimes you see this. It just seems kind of normal language, and all of a sudden you run into some weird language. Hallowed be your name. They're self-consciously standing in that translation tradition that goes back 400 years. So the idea with the very first request is it's all about God. It's all about his name. It's all about him receiving the glory and the honor and the praise first in us and then others. It's a request. Lord, may that happen. May that happen. So that's the first in the template. The next one that Jesus comes to is about God's rule and reign, his rule and reign. Look at it there in the text. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. And you know what we said at the very beginning of this whole sermon series is there's a danger in letting the text just sort of unfold over time, and that's what we can forget. Well, when did we start this thing, and what did we say? At the very beginning, what we taught about the Sermon on the Mount in general is it's Jesus' teaching about what the kingdom of God looks like. It's the way in which, and the whole idea, and we don't want to, don't over-spiritualize that. You probably have heard that, the kingdom of God. And that probably goes in the category of like hallowed be. Oh, the kingdom and hallowed. It goes in the super spiritual category. Think about what a kingdom is. It's a place where somebody, a king, exercises rule and reign. And if there's like a rebellion in that kingdom, you know, if a whole like city goes into rebellion, there's a question, does the king still rule and reign there? Well, we're going to find out because he's sending a group of militants. They're going to see. And if the rebels win, well, the kingdom is no longer there. Because the king's rule and reign doesn't extend that far. Does that make sense? So don't over-spiritualize it. So when Jesus is saying the very second request here, your kingdom, it's God's rule and reign. Your kingdom come. May your rule and reign expand and be extended in each of all the areas of my life and on my street and in my family and in my job. May your rule and reign expand, your kingdom come. That's what that means. So the first request is about God's name, which is a stand-in for his person. You know, if somebody drives up, they say, nice wheels. You don't have to talk about the wheels, you're talking about the car, right? And then the second request is about his rule and reign. May your kingdom come. And now we come to the third request, which is about God's will. So first is his honor, and then it's or his name. And the next one is his rule. And now God's will, which is summed up in this little brief statement. Your will be done. Your will be done. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And, you know, there are a couple of places in Scripture where you get a glimpse into what that might look like. You know, probably a couple of preeminent places are, there's a couple of places in the book of Revelation, and there's this place in Isaiah 7, where Isaiah gets this vision of the throne room of God, and there are these angels on either side, unfallen creatures, not tainted in any way with sin. And they're in God's presence, you know, and the angels, the word angels, angelos, it just means messenger. They do what God tells them to do, and they come and go, and they, you know. And they're in God's presence, and they have six wings, or three sets of wings, and with one they cover their face, and the other they cover their feet, and the third one they fly, and they're shouting back and forth to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Heaven and earth are full of his glory." And then the other one shouts that back, and it's like this litany back and forth and back and forth. And Isaiah says their voices were so powerful that the ground began to shake and smoke came up. And yet, they're having to cover themselves, these creatures, because they're in the presence of this holy God. "Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," where people are, well, people, angels, are reflexively doing what God commands. They're reflexively doing things that are good for them and in accordance with God's design. Let that happen here. That's the third request. And I hope you begin to see, before we even go to the second set of the requests, you know, that these are very expansive requests. And that they start with God, not with us. They start with God's honor, with his will. That's the rule and reign piece. Well, his rule, and then his last is his will. And you know, Jesus gives a perfect example, another illustration of this. You can look at the teaching here that Jesus gives. You know, a lot of things in our lives are more caught than they are taught. And that's got to be one of the reasons why Jesus had the leadership strategy that he did. You know, Jesus never wrote anything. There was no blockbuster books, right? He got 12 people, one of whom he knew was not going to work out so well, and he lived with them every day for 3 years and taught them how to be a disciple, and then commissioned them to do the work of ministry and leadership and so on. And what did they do? They found other people, and they taught them, and they lived with them, and they commissioned them. You see this in all of Paul's letters and so on. Same with Peter. And so Jesus does all this teaching, but the main thing that he does for the disciples is he shows it. And one of the preeminent places where Jesus shows this submission here to this third request, "Your will be done," what do you think it is? What do you think? Garden of Gethsemane. "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Now, there are many places in Scripture where there's one person there. And the text tells us what the person was thinking. Have you ever wondered, how did we know that? An example would be Luke chapter 2, where the angel appears to Mary and says, "Mary, you are favored among all women." And they have this interchange, this exchange of words, you know, and the angel leaves. And the text says, Luke says, that Mary stored up all of those things in her heart. And she pondered them. She thought about them. I always wondered early on, I was like, how did he know that? How did Luke know she stored up those things? And anyway, how did Luke know that they had that conversation? There were just two people there. Guess what? She told him. That's why Luke starts out his gospel by saying, "I have consulted many eyewitnesses and many written accounts," and there's lots of accounts of what happened with Mary after Jesus ascended to heaven and where she lived and all this stuff. These are real people doing real things. And so Jesus is there in the Garden of Gethsemane by himself because the other disciples are asleep. And he's praying, "Nevertheless, not my will. If there's another way to make this work, if there's another way to make this happen, let's do that." Have you ever prayed that prayer? I have. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And so Jesus himself exemplifies and has to have told that story. You know, you can imagine the disciples, they're asleep, they wake up, then everybody comes to arrest Jesus, and then later, after Jesus is resurrected from the dead, before he ascends to heaven, you know they had to be like, hey, what happened when we were asleep? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So that's the first set of the requests in this template of prayer. One of the things we notice immediately is that our wish, that God's not a wishing well. There's a country song out right now. Maybe it's not out right now, but I just recently heard about it. Mama ain't a shrink, daddy ain't a bank, and God ain't a wishing well. That's how it starts. God's not a wishing well. And when Jesus gives the template here for prayer, he doesn't start with what you want, other than to say what you want is to want what God wants. Lord, may that be true. That's the idea here. May your rule and reign expand in me first and then in others. May your will be done here in me first and then in others. May your name be honored and hallowed first in me and then in others. And so what you're wanting is to want what God wants first. To become the kind of person who wants what God wants. So that's the first thing that we can see here in these the sequence here of how Jesus sets out this template of prayer. But then there is a second set, and so let's go to that now. Because your requests matter. The needs that you have, they matter. And Jesus gives here in this second set. So the Lord's Prayer has two sets of three requests. That's six requests. The Lord's Prayer is a set of requests that is obscured for us in our contemporary English. For example, hallowed be your name. We don't know that what we're saying is, Lord, may your name be honored. May you receive the glory. You know, it's a request. And so there's another set of requests here that come in. So we want to be careful to say the first thing is not about our needs and wants. The first thing is about wanting what God wants. But our needs and wants, they have a place. And Jesus includes those things in his template prayer. And we're going to come in a minute to how astounding that actually is. But we want to pause for a second and look at the three that Jesus gives here. He talks about three. Prayer for our material needs, prayer for our spiritual needs, and prayer for our moral needs. The Lord's Prayer is a template prayer. It's very expansive in the kinds of things that we're to pray. And so Jesus sets down these kinds of markers. Remember, the words are not magic words. It's a template. There's markers here about the kinds of things you ought to be thinking about God and about what he wants and about what you want in relation to that. And then also, there's things you ought to pray for, your material needs, your spiritual needs, your moral needs, but you ought to pray for them in a certain spirit. You ought to pray for them in a certain way, and that's the key. We'll come to that in a second. Let's look first at the content here of this second set. Verse 11, about our material needs. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. You know, well, what does that mean? You know, well, if I pray that in the morning, that means that day. If I pray that at night, that means the next day. The idea is that grace leaks and that you have to be continuously filled. And it's not a deficiency in grace. It's not a deficiency in God's activities and his will. It's a deficiency in the receptacle. It's a deficiency in us. We spring leaks, you know? And the idea here, too, is that you are turning in greater dependence on God. So give us this day our daily bread. And, you know, if you give thanks before a meal or after a meal, whatever, the part of what the thanks ought to be is giving as a recognition of our dependence on the Lord. A recognition of our dependence on the Lord. We'll come in a few weeks in the end here of chapter 6 where Jesus basically teaches about anxiety and worry. And he talks about how every bird that ever gets a worm, it's fed by the hand of the Father. And we'll talk about that in some detail, because there was a time in my life where that was just crazy to me. And I thought, this is all you got? You know, handle worry and anxiety? You watch birds? You know, like, what else you got? You know? But the idea here is, like, even creatures, there's a dependence, there's a deep dependence on God. And the daily bread here, the idea here is it's a stand-in, it's a placeholder for all of our material needs. Jesus actually comes to that in a few verses at the end of chapter 6. Clothes, shelter, food, these kind of material needs. And we're dependent on the Lord for those things. Not in a way that absolves us from getting after it and doing the work, but in a way that removes from us the sense that everything depends on us. In a way that can remove from us a kind of a functional atheism, where we approach the life and we approach the world, where if we don't think things through and figure everything out, we're going to miss something, we're going to end up hurt. That we're deeply dependent on the Lord. And so the first thing that Jesus addresses when he moves to our own needs in this template prayer is to remind us, as we pray, for us to remind ourselves about our dependence on the Lord. Give us this day our daily bread, which we're to pray the next day, and then the next day, and then the next day. You know, just like you can't sleep for 24 hours and then stay awake the rest of the week. You know, try that. That doesn't work. Likewise, with prayer, you know, it's hard to, like, post-date a check, you know, with prayer. And so the idea is that you're regularly praying. You're regularly doing this. Give us this day and give us this day. You're regularly reflecting on your dependence on the Lord. And the next thing that Jesus gives us here in the second set is in verse 12, as it pertains to our spiritual needs. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, depending on the tradition, the faith tradition you come from, you might say, forgive us our trespasses, which is a type of debt, basically. There's no dispute, really, about what the Greek word is here. It's the same idea, that you are, when we sin, we are indebted to the person we've sinned against and also to God. And that's, we actually, that language, even as I say that, I think, that probably sounds weird. But actually, in our regular language, we think that, we say often to somebody, if we do something nice for somebody, we might say, hey, you owe me. We use money language. Debts. Or the person might say, who received the good turn or the favor, whatever, the person might say, I am in your debt. So there is an idea in our kind of exchanges with each other, even in our language and even in our concepts, that there's a kind of an indebtedness that can happen and go back and forth. And so Jesus here goes to now our spiritual needs. Forgive us our debts or trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And also I want to jump ahead. Look at that, got it there with me in your bulletin. The last two verses here, 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours. This is why it's so important that those verses can be fearsome verses to some people, and they ought to be, but for the right reason. Many people, as they kind of read through the Sermon on the Mount, can forget all the stuff that Jesus has taught about how you come into the kingdom in the first place. You know, we talked about that at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, people who recognize that they're spiritually bankrupt, that their bank account spiritually is insolvent. They have $0. They have nothing. And the thing is, many of us, what we think is, I've got some debts and I've got some credits. And on the whole, I've got a lot of debts, but I have a little bit more credits. And on the whole, I'm solvent. I mean, I've got $5 in my spiritual bank account for sure. And then if you get to verses 14 and 15 here, and you say, well, I've forgiven other people. That gives me another dollar, right? And so I get a dollar, you know, for forgiving somebody, but then I did some kind of a sin, that cost me $4. Well, I'm still, it's crazy talk, you know? And so that's why it's so important, Listen, so important. If you're going to be growing, you're going to be a serious student of Jesus and a serious student of his word, you have to understand a key principle of reading the scripture, which is that you, this is actually a legal principle as well, you never read one part of scripture in a way that contradicts or invalidates or renders void another part. And some of you have heard that rule, but you may not know why that's a rule. That's a rule for us because we think every part of scripture has two authors. It has the human author, and it has a divine author, the Holy Spirit. The scripture itself teaches that. Hebrews 13:7 says, the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit said, quote, and what the author of the Hebrews quotes is a psalm of David. So the reason why you never read one part of scripture in a way that undermines or negates another part is because the Spirit, the human author is fallible, but the Spirit is not. And so one place of scripture is never going to contradict another place in scripture. It may appear to, it may not be able to figure out, but in principle, it's not going to contradict. And so we don't want to read one place in scripture in a way that says, well, this affirms X, and that says not X. And so if we read the Sermon on the Mount, you know, and we talk about spiritual bankruptcy and so on, and then we get here to verses 14 and 15, it sure sounds like in verses 14 and 15, if you don't forgive somebody, then your forgiveness that you have been given will be taken away. And there have been some groups in Christian history who have taught just that. But that's not the majority report. And it's not consistent with the Sermon on the Mount. Here's the idea. If you have genuinely experienced forgiveness, if you have genuinely experienced being born again by the Spirit of God and adopted into God's family, you will be a forgiving person. And so your behavior will evidence the reality. It may not happen immediately. There may be people in your life where it's going to take some time to process and come to the place where you can forgive. That's fine. That happens. But the idea that Jesus is teaching here is that when you are a disciple and when you have been forgiven, you will forgive. And so if you have somebody in your life who has hurt you in some way, and what you say is in your own heart, I will never, ever forgive them, you may not be a Christian. If you are set against forgiveness, if you struggle with forgiveness, that's a different thing. If you have decided, this person will never be forgiven, and some people have decided that, then that kind of behavior is not consistent with a disciple. It's not that the behavior moves you from being a disciple. It's that the kind of behavior reveals maybe you weren't a disciple to begin with. And so what I said is there, we want to make sure that we understand what Jesus is saying there. It's not a quid pro quo. The more you forgive, the more you'll be forgiven. The idea is the more you have been forgiven, the more you will forgive out of gratitude and out of a realization. So that when we have a hard time forgiving, it's often because we say, I would never do that. I would never do that. You know, and you look at Jesus and you say, really? You know, and that's why Jesus tells the parable about the unforgiving servant, the one who's been forgiven basically 50 years' wages, debt, and then immediately goes and tries to throw in debtor's prison somebody who won't pay him a debt of about 5 days, you know. So, read scripture in ways that are consistent with each other. And sometimes it's going to be difficult to do that. That's fine. But we want to make sure that we're reading it all together. So that's the fifth request that Jesus gives about our spiritual needs. Forgive us our debts or forgive us our trespasses as we forgive others. And what you want to see there is how linked together those things are as a disciple. Our own forgiveness and the way we relate to others. And the last of the six is in verse 13. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is one that can also be kind of shuttled into that super spiritual category.
Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
You know, people just, they just sort of roll these things up. And if you think, would God even lead us? What does that even mean? Would he lead me into, would he not? What is being said there? And this is why it's so important, brothers and sisters, that we understand the things of the faith. Otherwise, we will be like the people whom Jesus calls the babblers in the few verses before that. Don't be like the Gentiles who babble. They just say stuff. They just build up words because it sounds holy. And with the Lord's Prayer, that's a thing. And the Southern culture, the kind of the Bible Belt culture, that's a thing. You know, there's language that people who are in the church, only they use. And it's not because it's necessarily in Scripture or whatever. It's like, for example, I just want to love on people. Have you heard that? No people outside the church say that. They don't. Now, is there anything wrong with that? No, there's nothing wrong with that. But you need to understand there's this jargon, you know, that we can fall into. And we have to be careful we understand what it means. And so this last request that Jesus gives here in verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. If you look carefully, you don't see it in your bulletin, but if you have your Bible, you look carefully, you'll see a squiggle. And, you know, I'm at the place now where I have to put on the reading glasses to read the squiggles. That's real. I went to the ophthalmologist recently, and I said, I'm having a hard time seeing at night when we drive. All the lights are really, there's kind of an extra little halo around it, and everything kind of seems small, actually, when I read. He looked in my eyes and said, you're getting older. Follow the squiggle. And what the squiggle will tell you is that an alternative translation for evil is the evil one. And grammatically, it's identical. The grammar can bear both translations. Deliver us from evil, deliver us from the evil one. When we, you know, like a few verses before this, in fact, the text says in Matthew chapter 4, that the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness in order to be tempted by Satan. That the very purpose for Jesus to go into the wilderness for a period of fasting was that he be tempted by Satan. And what you need to know about that is that's Jesus fixing, essentially, what happens with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve are in a garden, and they're tempted by the serpent to distrust the Lord. And Jesus is in a desert alone. They're together. He's alone. And he's in a desert by himself. They're full. He's hungry. They have companionship. He doesn't. And he gets tempted, and he responds in faith. And he's tempted again. The text is very clear. He is tempted. And he responds in faith. And he responds in faith. And this is Jesus essentially setting right what's been broken. And so when he says here, lead us not into temptation, part of the idea is let us not fall into temptation. Being tempted is not itself sin. If it were, then Jesus would be sinful. Being tempted is not itself sin. Falling into it is. And that's the idea behind this verse, to preserve us from falling into the things that we find ourselves tempted by. And that we be, the last part of the verse, be delivered from evil in general, but also the evil one in particular. So the last request here is about our moral needs, the way that we live, the kinds of things that we love. And that's the template prayer. Now, there's a lot more that could be said about this prayer. I'm thinking of a book I have on my shelf called The Lord's Prayer, which is 600 pages. Historically, in order to become a Christian, how much you need to know, not to become justified and saved, but what's the kind of the minimally essential stuff that you need to know to be a disciple? Well, the answer that people have given, millions of people have given on that historically is you need to know the Ten Commandments. You need to know the Apostles' Creed, not just know them and be able to say them, know what they mean. Ten Commandments, Apostles' Creed, and the Lord's Prayer, which is a template for our devotional time with the Lord. So we saw the first set of requests, which are all about God, and they start with God. It's all about Him. And the second set of requests, our requests matter. The small prayers that we make, they matter. That's something that's been difficult in my own life to come to terms with and agree and understand and say, yes, okay, that even the small things that I pray, the Lord hears them and He doesn't tire from hearing from me. The Lord doesn't tire from hearing from you. He doesn't think, oh, here comes John again. I've had enough. It never happens. He doesn't tire of hearing from you. And so that's why there's that second set of prayers that addresses each of those main areas, our material, spiritual, and moral needs. But there's a bridge that connects them both. And that's actually the address right at the very beginning of the prayer. When Jesus says in verse 9, pray then like this. And here He utters a sentence that has no parallel in the rest of the Scripture before this. When you pray, pray like this. Pray these three things, these general things about God, these general things about yourself. But when you pray, the address, the way you speak to the Ancient of Days, the way you speak to the Creator of the universe, the way that you speak to the all-consuming fire whom Isaiah met in Isaiah chapter 7, the way you speak to Him is you say, our Father. And how many times did Jesus model this in His own prayers when He would say, Abba, which is the term of endearment for a father. You know, my kids don't call me Father. They say Dad. Abba. The bridge, the thing that connects the set of prayers as it, those things as they pertain to God and the things as they pertain to us is that we're in a new relationship. If you are in Christ, you're in a new relationship with God. He's not just the Creator. He's not just all-powerful. He's not just all-knowing. He's not just all-good. He is your Father. You have been adopted into the family. And like a parent who's a good parent who has biological children and adopted children, they treat them the same. They don't favor one over the other. And so Jesus says, when you pray, you say, our Father. The ability that you have to be heard by God Himself was purchased for you and for me by Jesus. The thing that connects the things that we say about God and the request that we make for ourselves, the bridge that makes that connection is in the address itself. When we say, our Father. When I saw this connection, I thought, boy, this is great that this is on Father's Day, you know. Some of us don't have very good earthly fathers. Some of us do. And there was a time in my life where I shied away from this very clear teaching in Scripture about God as Father. Because I thought there are many people for whom that category is a ruined category. And when you speak about God in that way to them, it's they shut it off or it's maybe painful even. And what I've come to see, though, is it should be the other way around, that God is the model of what the Father, being a Father, is like. And so much of our trouble and our prayers with God, so much of our trouble in these six different categories is because we ascribe certain earthly Father things to our heavenly Father things. And we can think, you know, there are some times where maybe God's tired of hearing from me. And maybe there are some times where I need to persuade Him to move from His laziness or His lethargy and come to help. And the more I pray, the more likely it is that He'll do that. And if He hadn't done that in the past, maybe it's my fault. And so some of us can carry around with us unanswered prayers that we, on various days, blame Him for or blame ourselves for. But God isn't like that. The good news of being an adopted son or daughter of the Ancient of Days is that God hears you. He knows that what you need. Jesus just said that in the previous verse. But the other side, that can be very weighty, you know, if everything depends on you, and if you ask it, then you just get it, you know. Because we don't always know what we need, even when we think we do. And in hindsight, we can look back and say, well, I'm glad that didn't happen. I'm glad I didn't get what I asked for there. Or you say, I wish I didn't get what I asked for. And that's the beauty part of being an adopted son or daughter, because on the other side, because God is a good father. And he's not going to just give you because you asked for it, as if everything depends on you. And so that's what I want you to see about the bridge between those two things. We relate to God in prayer as a father, not a wish granter. And that is good news. Thanks be to God.